In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Passion narrative today, St. John describes the agony of Jesus as he was scourged by the soldiers, as he was marched out of the city bearing his own cross, that heavy burden, and then as he was crucified. John tells us that his last words as he was hanging there, parched in the hot sun, he tells us his last words, "It is finished." John writes that on saying those words, Jesus bowed his head and died. But what did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? What was finished? Was it his life? Was it the agony and the pain of being there on the cross? Was it an end to his sorrow? Did it mean his ministry was finished? I mean, we all know the rest of the story. It doesn't end at the cross. When we think of the resurrection that took place on Sunday morning, we know that Jesus himself certainly was not finished when he died on the cross. In fact, the story was just beginning that first Good Friday. I was thinking about this over the past week. And I was doing some reading on John's gospel, and in the middle of all of that, a Christian blogger I follow, Peter Lighthart, published a short commentary the other day on a particular scene from Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And Lighthart's short little commentary really got my attention because it focused on what I think was the most powerful and moving scene in that movie. Maybe you've seen the movie, maybe you haven't. It's not for everybody. But if you have, maybe you remember the scene that takes place after Jesus, he was beaten and flayed, he's bloody, he's struggling to carry the big heavy cross down the Via Dolorosa. And at one point he stumbles and he falls under its weight. And his mother Mary is nearby in the crowd and she sees him. And as she pushes her way through the crowd to get to him, we see her flashback to Jesus as a little boy running and tripping and falling, and she, her mother, running after him and picking him up and comforting him as he's fallen down. And then we see her pushing her way through the crowd to Jesus as he stumbled and fallen under the cross to give him comfort. But she gets to his side, and there's nothing she can do. There's no comfort to give at that point. Instead, Jesus, struggling under the weight of that heavy cross, blood in his eyes, he looks to Mary and he gasps, "Behold, Mother, I make all things new." It's a remarkable line to insert into the movie at that point. It's not a line from any of the Gospels. Jesus may well have said it at some point, but if he did, the evangelists don't tell us. No, it's a line that starts with the prophet Isaiah, and it's a line from the book of Revelation. Back in Isaiah's day, during the exile, the Lord declared to his people that one day there would be an end to that exile. In chapter 43, the Lord promises through Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And then the book of Revelation ends with St. John's vision of the New Jerusalem, in which he sees Jesus sitting on his throne. In Revelation 21, John is given a glimpse of creation restored and of God once again dwelling with his people. And in the midst of that, Jesus sitting on his throne declares, "Behold, I make all things new." That was the mission of Jesus. To make all things new, to restore creation, and by his death, to ransom humanity from sin and death so that we might be restored to living life with him. I was thinking about that and how interesting it is that in all these visions of recreation that we see in the Bible, from Revelation back to Isaiah and several in between, it's interesting that all these visions of recreation, we see rivers of life-giving water. In Isaiah, the new creation involves streams in the desert. Ezekiel has this profound vision in his prophecy of the restoration of creation seen in terms of a temple rebuilt, perfect in every way, and from which rivers of living water flow to the nations. And in Revelation, John describes the restored creation again with the image of a temple. And this time the temple is a perfect cube. It's a giant holy of holies with no outer courts, no places with restriction from being in the presence of God. It's simply the holy of holies. God's people live in his presence with no restrictions on them. And from that temple flows a river of living water in his vision. All of these visions point back to the original creation. In Genesis, Eden was a source of life. In its center was the tree of life. And from Eden flowed out four rivers to water the surface of the earth. It's a reminder that life is found in the presence of God. Through sin, we were cast out of his presence. But through Jesus, we are welcomed back as God restores his creation and gives life once again. St. John reminds us in his gospel that Jesus came to restore creation, to make all things new. He points to it in the way he structures his gospel. John's gospel is structured around seven signs that Jesus performs. It starts with him turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and it ends, the last of the seven signs, with the resurrection of Lazarus. And there's a reason why John did that. He knew the creation story back at the very beginning of Genesis, that creation story that involved 7 days. And the point of that 7-day structure was to portray God's creation of his temple. In 6 days, he created it, the building itself, the furnishings, the implements of worship, and on the 6th day, he created us. He created human beings to be his priests, his stewards, his image bearers, to serve him in his temple. And then on the 7th day, he took up his throne. He made his presence, he brought his presence into the temple to rule as sovereign over his creation. We were called on to serve him, but instead we rebelled. We tried to take the temple for ourselves. And so Jesus has come to set it right again, to recreate. And so John structures his gospel around these 7 signs that point to Jesus setting creation to rights, and more specifically, restoring human beings to our rightful place in God's temple, to be in his presence. Again, think back to Genesis. God's work of creation culminated in the creation of human beings in his image. We defaced that image in our sinful rebellion, but John begins his gospel by telling us that for our redemption, God took our humanity on himself. The Word became flesh, one of us. But while he shared our human nature, he did not share in our sin. That's what our epistle from the book of Hebrews gets at. Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice because he shared our nature but not our sin. Jesus became what we were meant to be. I don't think Pilate truly understood that when he dragged Jesus, flogged and scourged and dressed in a purple robe and with a crown of thorns before the people. I don't think Pilate understood that when he dragged Jesus before them and said, "Behold the man." But John, years later, writing his gospel, understood the irony of that statement. No one there understood. Pilate didn't really know what he was saying. But John realized, in hindsight, he could see that Jesus was the only true man who had ever lived since Adam. The rest of us are just fallen, sinful, rebellious half-men who've lost the image of God. But Jesus stood there before the people, the man. The man who's ready to restore men and women to the image and likeness of God, ready to free us from our bondage to sin and death, and to restore us to the presence of the Father. But on that first Good Friday, there he stood in the flesh, there he stood crowned as king, there he stood in his glory full of grace and truth, but his people knew him not. They nailed him to a cross. And yet that was part of the plan. On the cross, he was lifted up that all might know him. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. As the Lord declared his work finished at the end of creation, so Jesus, as he made all things new, as he recreated, he declared from the cross, "It is finished." Genesis says that on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. On the seventh day of Jesus' recreation, Jesus declared that it was finished. He was put to rest in the tomb as he awaited the eighth day. The eighth day. We should use that term more often. That's what the church fathers often called Sunday, the eighth day. And it was a deliberate reference to this theme of recreation, of making new. God originally created the cosmos in 6 days and established the seventh as the Sabbath. And he rested from his work, not disengaged, not napping like we would on a Sunday afternoon, but engaged, sovereign, sustaining his creation. But Jesus rose from the grave on the eighth day. The work of redemption was completed at the cross when Jesus declared, "It is finished." Just as creation was completed on the sixth day with the creation of men and women to be God's priests. But that wasn't the end of the story. In the original scheme of things, God took up his throne on the seventh day. In our rebellion, we tried to topple God from his throne and to take his temple for ourselves. And so in the new scheme of things, in the recreation, Jesus takes back his throne on the eighth day. On the eighth day, having redeemed his people, he bursts from the tomb in glory and restores life to the world. In John 7, Jesus declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that sound familiar? Brothers and sisters, in the recreation, you and I become the restored temple. John says that when Jesus spoke of living waters, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit, God takes up his rule and reign in the hearts of his people. Ezekiel was given a vision of recreation when the Lord showed him that perfect temple from which streams of living water flowed to the world. Friends, the point of that vision wasn't for there to be some future bricks and mortar temple with rivers flowing from it. Something much greater than that has happened. God has made us his temple. In Revelation, we see the heavenly city descending, a perfect cube, again, a holy of holies. John tells us that there in that city, there's no temple. Not a bricks and mortar temple, that is, because there's no need. God's people live there in his presence, and with his presence in them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, God's people are his temple. And brothers and sisters, from the temple flow rivers of living water. That's why at the end of John's gospel, Jesus commissions his disciples. And he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then as God breathed life into Adam at the start, Jesus, the second Adam, he breathes on his disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Brothers and sisters, Jesus has made us new. He's breathed his Spirit into us. And in doing so, he's made us the temple of the living God. He sends us now as a river of living water to give life to the nations. Think about that when you meditate on the cross today. Think on those words of Jesus, "It is finished." He's in the grave. But on Sunday, he rises again. On Good Friday, our sins are forgiven. And on Sunday, we rise again with Jesus. On Good Friday, he's preparing us to be that holy temple that he might fill us with his Spirit and rivers of living water might flow from his church to the world.